I'm not sure if any of you would be familiar with this Latin phrase. It's a fortiori. It's okay if you don't know it. It just means from the stronger. And so that's the title of the sermon this morning is a fortiori assurance. It's a phrase that describes a way of arguing or reasoning with somebody to help convince them of something. It's used to express a conclusion for which there's stronger evidence than a previous accepted one. So in other words, if I know that you know this truth over here, I can appeal to that and help you see that if you accept this truth, then this truth over here should be easy for you to accept. If the first conclusion is true and obvious, then the second conclusion ought to be even more obvious. For sort of a simple, maybe silly example of this, if any of you remember an old Life cereal commercial, it opens with two boys sitting at a breakfast table, and one says to the other one, "Are you going to eat it?" "No, I'm not going to eat it." "Are you going to eat it?" "No, I'm not going to eat it." "Let's give it to Mikey. He hates everything." And they give it to their three-year-old younger brother. And then he eats it. And they say, "Hey, Mikey, he likes it." And the obvious implication is, if Mikey, the pickiest kid in the world, likes Life cereal, then you will, or your kids will. That's an a fortiori argument. So we're going to look at five passages. So Scripture uses these kind of arguments. And the first one's in Isaiah 49. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Isaiah 49. God is wise and he's kind, and he knows that there are important truths about him that we need to comprehend to have assurance, to have peace, to have joy, to have strength, to walk with him. And these kind of arguments, these kind of reasonings, they're especially helpful when your mind is just a mess, or when you don't have the time to really sit down and think it through. So these kind of passages are really wonderful places to go to be familiar with, to memorize and to point other people to, because you know those times of doubt are coming. You know those times of pressure and stress and inability to really slow down and think are coming. So let me pray, and then we'll look at these together. Father, thanks again for gathering us here today. We thank you for Pastor Gavin and just his faithfulness to preach the word in and out and to shepherd the people here. And God, we just pray for him while he is sick at home. We pray that you would restore him, God, to full health, and that you would just grant him trust in the time while he's sick. Lord, I pray this morning, God, that you would help us to hear from your word. Help us hear the way that you reason, the way you argue, the way you convince us of who you are and the kind of assurance that we can have from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought about just looking at one of them, but I thought it'd be worth it to look at all five. We'll do them briefly, just because each of you may need to hear something different this morning. And I think hopefully the sum total of all of them will give you an effect of the kind of assurance God means for us to have. So Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So, if it's true, here's the first part of the argument. If it's true that mothers, for the most part, would never forget their nursing children or fail to have compassion on their little children. That's the first part. There are, of course, there's sad exceptions to it. There are bad, neglectful mothers. But on the whole, as you observe mothers with their babies, the little ones that they carried in their bodies and gave birth to, moms do not abandon or fail to have compassion on their children. That's part of a mother's glory, is her attentiveness to her little children. A child might cry because they think they've been left alone. To the baby, they might feel like they've been forgotten. I can remember when we had to start leaving our kids in the nursery, and I won't single out which one, but some of you that worked up there remember one of our children that had a very difficult time with that. And even when we were sitting down here in the sanctuary, sometimes we could hear the cries from up there. They thought they were forgotten, but they weren't forgotten. I remember when we were sleep training our son Lincoln and having to let him cry, and my mom was staying with us, and I caught her creeping out to go help him. I said, "Mom, don't. He needs this, and we need this." He wasn't forgotten. Charles Spurgeon says, "If you will think of those hands of which the Lord says, 'I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands,' you may rest assured that nothing can come from those hands but what infinite wisdom directs and infinite love has ordained. Rejoice then, O Christian, that God's love does not fail in the furnace, but is as hot as the furnace and hotter still." And apparently in ancient times, slaves would often, on their hands, they would bear the mark of their master. They would engrave their master on their hands. But God here reverses it. He inscribes our names on his hands. Charles Wesley, he wrote a hymn, and he applies this to Christ. He says, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands." So at times you might feel like the baby screaming in the crib, thinking mom abandoned you. You might feel that way. But just consider whether mothers really, on the whole, do they forget their children? Do they fail to have compassion on their children? And then consider who made mothers like that. Do you think a creature made by God and marred with sin is more compassionate, more thoughtful than God? God will not forget you. He is with you. Second passage, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 7 through 11. This is from Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So, if it is true that sinful parents know how to give good gifts to their children, even fathers with sin having corrupted their hearts don't give their children stones and snakes when they ask them for something. Even some of the worst parents still want good for their children and will respond to requests. And there are some really good parents who are extremely generous and kind-hearted toward their children, but they're sinful and imperfect. So if that's true, that's the first part. And I can speak from my own experience. I like it when my kids, not always, but I like it generally when my kids ask me for things for a few reasons. One is that it means they're engaging with me. They're talking to me. Two is it shows me that they understand that they need my help. They're dependent on me. They don't say, "Dad, I'm off to the store to buy that toy I want." They need me. And because they're very young, they have to ask for almost everything. I still have to pour their milk for them. I also like to know what their desires are. I like to know that. And last, I like for them to be delighted by what I give to them. Maybe ironically enough, when I was originally preparing this, right now we're living in a rental house, and my office is down in the bedroom downstairs, and we couldn't fit our box spring downstairs, so our mattress is just on the floor, and it works really good for the kids to do flips on and things like that. And while I was working on this, they came down and asked if they could do flips on the bed while I was doing this. And I was looking at this exact passage, and I said, "No, don't bother me." And then they went away, and I was like, oh, the irony of this is just a little bit thick for me. So I went and got them and said, yeah, you can do flips on the bed. Just don't talk to me while I'm looking at this passage about giving good gifts to your children. If it is true that sinful parents give good gifts to their children, then it is certainly true that the Father of all fathers, the giver of all givers, the wisest of the wise, the richest of the rich, will give good things to those who ask him. Don't be paralyzed in your prayer life because you're worried that you're asking the wrong thing. God will give good gifts. It might not be exactly what you asked for or exactly when you asked for it, but he will give good gifts. Don't neglect praying because you figure God will just do whatever he's going to do. So what's the point in praying? He wants you to ask him. He wants you to see him answering your prayers and to give him thanks and glory and for your faith in him to be strengthened. I remember somebody asked me this question. I didn't have a good answer for it, and it convicted me. And I'll just ask you today, what is the last prayer you can remember God answering? Do you pray only in broad prayers like, God, help me today? Which is not a bad prayer to pray. But do you ever pray specific things so you would know whether God said yes or no, and to where you could say, God answered that prayer. Thank you, God. Ask him. Keep asking. And trust that he will give good gifts to his children. Third passage, Matthew chapter 10. Just turn over a few chapters. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. So, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul, both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. If it is true that even a sparrow, a bird worth only half a penny, does not die apart from God's sovereign will, that's the first part of the argument. The smallest things in the world, not only do they not go unnoticed by God, but they aren't allowed to die apart from his allowing it. God is such a God of detail and concern for the small things that he even has your hairs numbered. What a seemingly useless piece of information. Why would God care about that? What good does it do to know how many tiny little hairs are on your head? Maybe you do this, you could do this right now. Maybe you'll remember it better. Maybe you don't want to mess up your hair. But run your hand through your hair. Likely you will lose a few. Do you care when that happens? Do you notice that? Does it concern you? God knows that. His eye is on the seemingly worthless sparrow and the hairs on your head. If that is true, then it is certainly true that you do not need to fear men. You are of far more value than many sparrows. You are of far more concern than the number of hairs on your head. When people oppose you, make life hard for you, when they say rotten and untrue things about you, when they hurt you, and yes, even kill you, none of that comes to you apart from the careful watch of God. What ought to concern us far more than being denied by men is being denied by the Lord. If fear of men ultimately drives you to forsaking the Lord, then the Lord will have forsaken you. Get it clear in your head and your heart whose acknowledgement actually matters. A half-cent sparrow won't perish apart from your father. Do you really think men can do anything to harm you? They might even kill you, but God's got you. So you are free to let your fear be only of God, rest in his sovereign care, and proclaim Christ and acknowledge Christ to others. Number four, Matthew chapter 6, go back a few chapters. Still Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And we'll linger here just a little bit longer because I think it's particularly relevant right now. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If it's true that God feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, and neither of them are going to great lengths and toiling and fretting and worrying about how they're going to make it, that's the first part of the argument. Someone has said the problem with anxiety is that it takes the weight of tomorrow's concerns and it bears them today, and nobody can bear that weight. I was reminded of there was a book I read. I was on a sabbatical last fall, and a book I was reading about burnout was talking about one of the reasons burnout is so bad is because it doesn't just impact you. It impacts everybody around you. Everybody else pays the price of your burnout. Similarly with anxiety. Anxiety is not just bad because it affects you, but it impacts everybody around you. Rarely are we anxious alone. So if it's true that God feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, then it is certainly true that you do not need to be anxious and worried about your needs and what is coming tomorrow. God will take care of you. He clothes the grass, for goodness sake. Flowers are here today and gone tomorrow. So the next time you see a bird or a flower, just stop and look for a moment and ask yourself, is God more committed to supplying what they need or what I need? We spend so much energy on worry. We have so little faith. And depending where you're at today, maybe you need to hear this in one of two ways. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and for rebuking. So perhaps you need encouragement, or perhaps you need rebuke. Jesus says, O you of little faith. If you need encouragement this morning, remember, this promise applies to people of little faith. God does not cast you off because of your little faith. Parents provide for their kids when they're young and immature, and as they grow up, they continue to provide for them. You having little or weak faith does not mean this promise does not qualify for you. God will still take care of you. Be encouraged. Perhaps you need to hear a rebuke. Mature believers should know better. Perhaps you've become settled in your anxiety. Perhaps you've become convinced that most of the time your anxiety is out of your control, or that it's really just being careful, or being prudent, or being realistic. Again, perhaps you need encouragement. I've heard it said that the most common command in the Bible is do not fear, or something to that effect. Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. God knows that we're naturally fearful. He addresses it over and over again. If you find yourself anxious and afraid often, you're in good company. God knows your frame. These promises are for you. Don't despair. But perhaps others of you need to hear it as a rebuke, because it is sin and is dishonoring to the Lord, and it is wrecking your witness to the world. Jesus says, the Gentiles seek after all these things. What difference is there between you and the world when you're anxious about everything? It is robbing you of joy. It is causing you to neglect what the Lord wants you to focus on, and it is burdening those around you. Jesus is freeing you here, and he's commanding you here to trust God and to make your first focus the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is fine and good and even godly to think and to strategize and to plan and to save and to have proper concern about things that matter. These are things commended throughout the Bible. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. This, what Jesus says, does not forbid a prudent foresight and a preparation accordingly, but it does forbid a perplexing solicitude, which just means a puzzling concern, and a prepossession of difficulties and calamities, which just means taking ownership of difficulties, trials, before they've even come to you, which may perhaps never come, or if they do, may be easily borne, and the evil of them guarded against. The meaning is, let us mind our present duty and then leave events to God. Do the work of the day in its day, and then let tomorrow bring its work along with it. So let me just ask you a question. If I had the ability to look into your heart, and I'm not on Facebook right now, so I'm not thinking of any of you in particular. If I could look into your heart as you are writing away on Facebook, or as you are for the 20th time recounting your concern to a friend about this or that thing, or as you are taking every measure conceivable to prevent this or that from happening, if I could look into your heart as you're doing that, would I see the fruit of the Spirit? Would I see love? Would I see joy? Would people around you say, yes, there's joy there? Would I see peace? Maybe you'd say, well, I have peace with God. Well, does the peace translate to those around you? Does it affect your face? Does it affect your day-to-day life? Would I see that? Do you have self-control? Are you, by the Spirit's help, in control of your emotions? In control of your fears? Who's ruling you here? Who is dictating what you seek? Well, I can't. I can't look into your heart. But the Lord can, and he does. So what does he see in you? 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When was the last time someone asked you anything like that? And would they have any cause to ask you that right now? Is there anything that distinguishes you from your neighbors other than that you know the right things about Jesus? Is there clear hope in you to where somebody might ask you about it? When our concern and our planning are driven by a sense of uncertainty and worry and anxiety and a lack of trust that God really is for us, when it is not marked by the fruit of the Spirit and it causes us to neglect the things of first importance, that's when they become problematic. Again, Matthew Henry says, "Let your care for your souls and another world take the place of all other cares, and let all the concerns of this life be made subordinate to those of the life to come. We must seek the things of Christ more than our own things. If ever they come in competition, we must remember to which we are to give the preference." So, in conclusion to that, if it is true that God feeds the bird and clothes the flowers, then it is certainly true that you do not need to be anxious and worried about your needs and what is coming tomorrow. God will take care of you. So trust him, believe him, let his promise inform your heart, and let your first concern be the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as John Newton put it, the duty is ours and the care is his. The duty is ours and the care is his. Finally, fifth passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And we'll close with this. I don't remember who I heard say this, but I've heard somebody say that in the Bible, the book of Romans are like the Himalayas. And chapter 8 of Romans is like Mount Everest of the Himalayas. And if you wanted to know what the peak of Mount Everest was in the Bible, it's verse 32. Now, not to pit any piece of scripture against another. It's all good and it's all helpful. But this verse in particular, for many people, has been a source of great assurance. And I would say, if you were to ask me what is maybe the one verse I go back to more than any others, it is this one. And so I'm grateful to be able to close with this one. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If it is true that God did not spare his own Son for you, that's the first part of the argument. God gave up his only Son for you. God did not have to do this. Think of the angels. When the angels rebelled, as far as we are aware, God did not give them an opportunity to be forgiven. This is conceivably, if you could imagine something being hard for God, this is conceivably the most difficult, costly thing God ever did. He gave his Son for you. That is the most important truth in the world. And if you are not a Christian, that's the most important truth for you to hear, that God gave his Son so that you could be reconciled to him, and he raised his Son from the dead so that if you would believe in him, receive him, you could have eternal life. It's the most basic, important truth in the world. And just to hammer this home, let me give you a few analogies to give you an idea of what Paul, the way Paul is arguing here. If a man paid your entire tuition for school, room and board, and you needed money to buy the cap and gown so that you could receive your diploma, would you doubt that he would pay for it? If a trucker picked you up on the side of the road in California and asked you where you needed to go, and you said, Maine, and he said, I'll gladly take you there, and then you get within a mile of your house, would you doubt whether he would finish the journey? If you needed a new kidney, and a stranger gave you one free of charge, and then a month later you needed a few drops of blood to help with a final test to make sure the kidney was functioning properly, would you doubt that he would give you the few drops of blood? Lastly, if one day you got super angry with your parents and you burned down their house and you ran away from home and you did some really bad things in a foreign country and you got put in jail and nobody knew where you were, and your parents arrive one day and they have given up their jobs, they have sold everything they own, they have spent almost everything they have to get you back, and then because you don't have a passport, they have to spend an extra $30 to get you a passport to finally bring you home. Would you doubt that they would spend the $30 to get you home? If it is true that God did not spare his own son for you, then it is certainly true that God will never stop being completely for you now and for the rest of your life. It is certainly true that God will graciously give you everything you need to continue to walk with him, to not lose your faith, to become more and more like Jesus, and to arrive safely home with him in glory. Even as you walk through terrible trials, which Paul lists there, in those things, you are more than a conqueror. Not because they don't seem hard to you, not because bad things never happen to you. That's not why you're more than a conqueror in those things. You're more than a conqueror because God works all things together for your good. Nothing and nobody can ever succeed against you when God is for you. And how do you know he is for you in and through everything? How do you know that? How do you know your kid will like Life cereal? Because the pickiest kid in the world likes it. How do you know God is totally for you and will help you in every way that you need? Because he didn't spare his own son for you. He gave his own son for you. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let me close with a quote from John Flavel on this verse. Surely, if God would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. Let's pray. Father, these are great and precious promises, precious assurances from your word. And so, God, we pray as the psalmist prayed, according to your word. Our souls cling to the dust. Give us life according to your word. Our souls melt away for sorrow. Strengthen us according to your word. Deal with your servants according to your steadfast love and teach us your statutes. We entreat your favor with all our heart. Be gracious to us according to your promise. Uphold us according to your promise that we may live, and let us not be put to shame in our hope. Keep steady our steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over us. Consider how we love your precepts, God. Give us life according to your steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen.